Well, one of the words that is very much in the news today, and it's become a serious issue, is social injustice. And we're very aware of all that's going on with the social injustices going around these days. The basic meaning, so what is social injustice? Basically, I mean, this is a very oversimplified definition, but basically, it's when equal parties are treated unequally. When someone who has an advantage of some kind over another and uses that advantage to hurt someone for their own gain. That's really, in a nutshell, what it is. And of course, this is nothing new. It's been around. We read it all through the Bible, of course. It's been around since sin has been around. And the book of Micah is confronting the social injustice of the day that was going on between fellow equal Israelites. Last week, chapter 1, Micah spoke the word from God. God says judgment is coming both in the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom would go into captivity in 722 BC via Assyria. And then later on, the southern kingdom through the Babylonians. We're not told why in chapter 1, but now we're beginning the reason here in chapter 2. And so the main issue in Micah's day, and remember Micah ministered under the rules of three kings, a pretty good king, Jotham, is it Jotham? I'll go back and see. Yep, Jotham, Ahaz, who was nasty, and then Hezekiah, who was exceptionally good. So probably the things that Micah is talking about were going on in Ahaz's day, most likely. And he was talking about here that the advantaged were stealing land from their fellow Israelites, probably by lending money at unrealistic interest rates so that when they couldn't pay it back, they would basically take over their property. And to understand why this is so detestable in the eyes of God, we have to have a little bit of a biblical theology of land, at least from the Israelites' perspective, the land of Israel. So, Genesis 12, God promises Abraham a number of things. He promises him especially that he's going to have numerous descendants, and he's going to give them their own land, even though what land it is, it's the land of Canaan. And that was finally realized after Moses led the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, brought them to the east side of the Jordan River. He dies. Joshua takes over. Joshua, through a miracle, crosses the Jordan. Through another miracle, defeats Jericho. And then, you know, they eventually conquer most of the land. And then in those really exciting chapters in 15 through 19 in Joshua, where he divides the land up, okay? Those chapters you really speed read through, okay? So he divides the land up there and among the 12 tribes, and each tribe gets their own section of land. And then when God gave the law to Moses, he said there's a lot of things about the land, but in particularly in Leviticus 25, he says every 50 years, Israel is to celebrate something called the Jubilee. And it was always held on the Day of Atonement, because the Day of Atonement was when all your spiritual debts are paid. And so the Jubilee was held every 50th Day of Atonement. And I'm just going to quickly read Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 28, to give you some background about what's going on in Micah 2. So in Leviticus 25, 23, God says to Moses, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the years since he sold it, and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. He can then go back to his own property. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. it will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. And Micah, like most prophets, threatened exile from the land. See, this is why exile from the land is such a big deal. And the exile lasted how many years, did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 29? You remember? 70 years, right? Why 70 years? Well, at the end of 2 Chronicles 36:21, we read this about the destruction of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word the Lord had spoken. And most suggest that each of the 70 years was a jubilee they missed. In other words, they didn't celebrate the jubilee. And so when you take 70 times 50, you get roughly 350. And when you subtract 350 from 586, you get about 930, 935. Why is that significant? Because that's when the kingdom split. All the years the kingdom was divided, and we don't even know even before that, the kingdom, the nation of Israel, had never celebrated the Jubilee. So, if you needed money in that day, you could sell your land temporarily for an amount that would take into account how many years was left until the next Jubilee. But in the Jubilee year, it returned to your tribe, your family. But because Israel didn't observe the Jubilee land, the land was kept by the buyer. And this is what Micah is getting at here. So Micah chapter 2, verse 1, this is what he's talking about when he says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds at morning lights. They carry it out because it's in their power to do it." In other words, they have an advantage. They covet what? Fields. And they seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his what? His inheritance. But then God responds to this in verses 3 through 5. "Therefore, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful songs. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have known in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot." So if you notice in verse 1, the wicked plan iniquity, but in verse 3, God is planning disaster. And it's the same word in Hebrew. He's planning the disaster on those who do evil. And this is encouragement for the victims of injustice and the warning to the perpetrators of injustice. And that is that you and I need to trust God to thwart sinful plans against us. When injustice is being planned against the people of God, or you and I as individuals, by those who don't know the Lord, God has a plan that he's going to deal with it in his time and his way. And so you and I, we got to trust him. We got to trust him that he's going to work it out in his time and in his way. Now, when a prophet announces woe, it should all make stop and go, whoa. Because when a prophet says whoa, it's kind of like saying death is coming. Death is coming. A terrible disaster is coming your way that probably will involve death. It's the curse. It is the opposite of blessing. So when a prophet says woe, you stand up and you pay attention. But woe to who? Woe to those who use their advantages to hurt others for personal gain. That's what God is planning a woe for those who use their advantages to hurt others for personal gain. Now, it's tempting to say the rich here take an advantage of the poor. But you don't have to be rich to take advantage of someone else. You only have to have a little bit more than they do. right? You only have to have a little bit more of an advantage over them in order to take advantage of them. So, as Leviticus 25 said, if someone needed money, they could temporarily mortgage their land to pay a debt, you know, or to buy seed or food or whatever they needed in case it was a bad crop. And those who plan iniquity were thinking of ways that they could use the legal system to get the land permanently. So that's why it says at morning's light. Well, what happens at morning's light? Well, at that time, the elders who made decisions and legal decisions would gather the first thing at morning's light at the gate because it got hot during the day. And so they began these things first thing in the morning. They're planning at night how they can twist and turn and steal the land from these people. And once it was in their power to take them to court, they maybe failed to pay, they would pounce on the opportunity. And whether the elders were honest or not, we don't know. But those with advantages were guilty, and he uses the word coveting, land and homes that others had, which these people didn't need. Now, they may have also been guilty of doing something like Ahab and Jezebel had done. Remember the story in 1 Kings 21 when King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard? Remember that story? Okay. He offered to legitimately buy it, but when Naboth correctly said in 1 Kings 21:4, he says, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors," right? Because that's what you're not supposed to do that. And of course, Ahab whined and went, oh, right? He went to his wife, Jezebel, and says, "Oh, that Naboth, he's not giving me his land." And she said, "Well, think of a way to trick him." You know, nice, okay. So then he and she plotted to have a big feast for Naboth. And she says, make sure two scoundrels sit on his left and his right. And at an appropriate time, they'll stand up and said, you know, we heard Naboth curse God and king, right? Two witnesses, what more do you need? They take him off. They stone him to death. Ahab gets Naboth's vineyard. And so I think we can assume that some of these evil plotters used whatever advantage they had, whether it was financial, political, economical, educational, illegal, to steal land from their fellow Israelites. But, verse 3, right? God sees this stuff. And so God is also planning. And he's planning disaster for those who live to hurt others with their advantages. So when you and I are being treated unjustly, remember that those who use their advantages to hurt others for personal gain will eventually lose everything. And the people of God will gain everything. We have to keep, right, God's perspective in view. And this is the principle, what we call lex talionis. Okay, lex talionis means eye for an eye, right? You reap exactly what you sowed. That's exactly what it means. And so God's going to repay those who use their monetary or political or educational or legal or racial advantage to hurt others for their own gain. And God's going to humble them. He's going to eventually take away their possessions. So he says that those who once walked tall and arrogant will be bent over in the humility because he's going to take it away and he's going to give it to traitors. You see the irony? He says, you're a traitor. You stole it. God says the most appropriate thing is to take it away from you and give it to somebody else who's just as bad. The thing, of course, with exile, and this is what Micah was warning the people about, see, everybody lost. All Israelites lost because of exile, even the ones who walked right with God, right? The Daniels, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those people like that. But Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, the kids have a worksheet on Jeremiah 29 this morning. He wrote them a letter in exile, and he says in Babylon, he says, if you live lives, if you live right life, if you follow God, if you seek to improve the community for which you're going to live in, then God will bless you in exile. God will bless you in exile. And once they were all in exile, see what God did? he leveled the playing field. See, the one thing exile did was he leveled all the playing field for all the Israelites, because anybody who had wealth lost it. They're all the same. And it's not an easy thing to trust God for, because the justice, if you think about exile, okay, the justice we desire may not happen in our lifetime. And I don't like to say that as much as you don't like to hear it, but it's the truth, isn't it? We look at the scriptures, we know that's true. And many Israelites never saw the promised land again. But here's the thing, if you and I only look for justice this side of heaven, we're going to be disappointed. The world is a sinful place, and injustices happen all the time. Innocent people unfortunately get hurt and thrown in jail. The rich use their power and influence to evade the law. And so we may have to wait for the final exile, right? When God separates the sheep from the goats. And when he levels the playing field once and for all. When the unsaved will lose all their advantages and end up reaping the consequences of their own sin in pain and torment forever. While we who trusted Christ and accepted persecution now will experience the rewards promised by God and peace and happiness and rest forevermore. Which is exactly the way Jesus described this in Luke 16. When Jesus told the narrative, not a parable, about the rich man and Lazarus, who begged at Lazarus's gate all his life, right? And then they both die. And Lazarus is in the arms of Abraham, and there's this great chasm in between, and the rich man is suffering in torment, and he cries out across the chasm to Abraham, and he says, Father Abraham, send someone to bring me relief. And this is what Abraham says to him in Luke 16:25. He says, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. In your lifetime. In other words, it never changed. The rich man was always rich until he died, and Lazarus always begged until he died. But when they died, see, God turned the tables, right? And so in that case, justice didn't happen until death. And again, that may not be what we want to hear, but we have to believe in those situations, what Paul says in Romans 8:21, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glories that will be revealed in us. And Micah hints at this future reality in verse 5 when he says, Therefore, you will have, the wicked, will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. In other words, you're going to lose it all, because you're not going to be there in the end. Because there is a future day for the righteous Israelites when they will get all their land back. The land is redivided. Read Ezekiel 47 and 48. When only the righteous receive lots and the unjust lose whatever it is they had. So, how was Micah's message received? Well, obviously, some didn't appreciate it. Whenever God sends his true prophets, there's always going to be some who are going to spread a false message. So they always had false prophets hanging around, spreading lies, claiming, well, no, I have the word from God. And Jeremiah, when you read Jeremiah, they're all over the place. So this is what we read about in verses 6 to 11. He's quoting the false prophets. And so the false prophets counter Micah's message in verse 6. Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? And people, okay, when you hear both messages and you don't know the Lord, and sometimes even when you do know the Lord, how do you know which is the right one? We need to understand that false teaching will always be around to confuse many. I mean, here's a simple question. Do people want to hear judgment is coming if you don't repent, or God won't harm you, he's too loving for that? Which one would you rather hear? You'd rather hear the latter, right? That's what we'd rather hear. But this is actually one of the signs that you know it's a false message. Because false teachers claim God never judges. False teachers claim God never judges. Jeremiah, like I said before, was hounded by false teachers. Every time he declared the truth, someone else came along and said, oh, he's just lying. Everything's fine. There's no judgment coming. But God tells us how to discern truth from error in Deuteronomy 18. He said to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:21, he says, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Well, if what a prophet claims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. So the true prophet will predict something will happen, and it will. Whereas the false prophet will predict something will happen, and it won't. Or he'll predict that what God says is wrong, but when it happens, of course, he is proven false. And so look at what Micah says in verse 11 about what people want to hear then, as much as they want to hear now. Right? If a liar or deceiver comes along and says, I'll prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, well, he would be just a prophet for you people. In other words, false teachers claim God promises what? Prosperity. Right? Beer and wine. Everything's good. Everyone's got money. Party time, right? That's the kind of message people want to hear, that everything is fine, which means God is happy, and we can live whatever life we want. Great message, right? Some people preach that message, unfortunately. But when you preach a message like that, and life doesn't go that way for people, boy, oh boy, you sure are misleading a lot of people, and you are not preparing them for eternity. And I can't fathom the judgment that is waiting for the people who lie about God and deceive others about their need for the gospel. Because they who rob others of the truth will never find the truth. Micah responds, do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright. Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. You know, those who live on ill-gotten goods never get to fully enjoy them. And they're going to lose out in God's inheritance of being in his presence forever because of their sinful behavior. And Micah compares them to shamelessly robbing people who've been captives, taken captives for war, just shamelessly robbing them of their stuff, their personal belongings, to do with whatever you want to do with. But Micah 2 ends with hope, right? See these last two verses? I will surely gather you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate, like freedom from exile, and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. So we need to be assured of that God is coming, right? That Jesus is coming back. The king is coming back. God is going to spare a remnant of Israelites. They're going to turn to him when the Messiah, the king, returns. And God uses shepherding language here to describe how he's going to look after his people. The exile won't last forever. Injustice won't last forever, because the king of glory will come and right all the wrongs. You know, it's too easy to think we don't act unjustly. We don't act unjustly. Of course, we're not. We aren't these people, right? We don't use any advantage to gain anything for ourselves. Well, let's be careful, right? You only have to have a little bit more money than someone else to take advantage of them economically. You only have to have a little more knowledge than someone else to make them feel inferior. You only have to be a little more older than someone else to make them feel like they're not there yet, right? You only have to have a little advantage over someone else to intellectually or emotionally bully someone because you have more you know, more maturity or more knowledge than someone else. So let's be careful, because God sees all injustice, including the stuff that we do to other people unfairly. And so let's listen to the word of God, as some did in Micah's day. And we know some people responded, because in Jeremiah, who came just a little bit after Micah, he said of this, of Micah, in Jeremiah 26, verse 8. He warned the people, he said, the Israelites, he says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? No. Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? Yes, he did. And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves if we don't repent. And that's kind of cool, because people did respond during the ministry of Micah, and some people repented, and some people turned back to God. And that's always a prayer, right? When the word of God confronts the people of God, you know, we need to choose how we're going to respond to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I think we need to ask forgiveness this morning for any kind of injustice perhaps we have been guilty of. It may not be racial injustice. It may be something smaller. It may be something that we never even thought of as injustice, but actually it is, when we've had an advantage over someone in some kind of way, and we've taken advantage of our you know, possessions or money or knowledge or maturity or age, and we've made people feel less or inferior or hurt them somehow. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. That's a form of injustice. Lord, we look forward to that day when we'll all be together in heaven, all equal, all enjoying the same blessings. Father, if that's what we're going to experience, and we know it, let's help us all to experience whatever blessing we can now, and to make sure we're not treating people unjustly. And if we are being treated ourselves unjustly by unbelievers, help us to trust you, Lord. We know you're planning to make it right. It may happen in our lifetime. It may not. But we pray that no matter what, we'll trust you for it and look forward to that day when all wrongs will be righted. In Jesus' name, amen.